All right. How are you? Good, good. There we are. You guys are excited about the lunch, it seems. About that, I was thinking when we move, which prayerfully will be in October, still moving forward with that. There's still some time of due diligence. We're looking into different things that just need to take place for us to be able to utilize that space for our worship services. But there won't be pizza across the street, so we'll have to get the whole shared lunch, last Sunday of the month thing dialed in. All right? So less pizza for us in the future. Although there are some places not too far away, we can just have them deliver. So maybe we'll get somebody to do that. So the building is still going through. Continue to pray for that, for wisdom during this due diligence phase and everything that's going into that. There are a lot of people that are helping on that, so it doesn't fall to me, praise God, because I have no idea what I'm doing. And so these guys are doing it, and they're explaining it to me along the way, holding my hand a little bit. So thank you for all of those who have invested and involved in this process. I really appreciate you. One of the things that I just wanted to share with you this morning, this week I was able to head down to Hanmer Springs, which is down on the South Island, just for a few days to be with the other Calvary Chapel pastors. We like to get together about once a year, and this time in particular, there were just a lot of things, a lot of changes that have taken place, and a lot of things that we want to do together in the future, things like School of Ministry that we want to operate. And so just a lot of things we had to Hanmer out. Sorry, that just came to me. That's how you know I'm intelligent, is because I can connect those things together. I wanted to remind you, we are part of a church network or affiliation with Calvary Chapel. And these guys, they're just good guys, and we're all really close. And they're, you know, we do this to encourage each other, because sometimes it's difficult to find people of like mind when it comes to ministry and work and the way that we do things and teaching the gospel and just sticking true to the Word of God. And I just ask that you'd continue to pray for these guys. You know, they're located all over New Zealand and just kind of strategic places. And some weird places as well, but you know, just you can look up their names. You can find them online. There's Calvary Chapel in Waimate on the South Island. That's one of the strange places. God's called Jim down there with his wife Hannah. There's Scott and Lauren who are in Christ Church, and Jared and Katie in Wellington. There's Doug and Destiny in Tauranga. That would be us. So. We definitely appreciate those prayers. There's Jake and Tekla in Calvary Chapel, Hamilton. Up in Auckland, you have Jordy, and you can pray as well for Ken and Gemma, who are helping him to just pastor things up there. Ryan and Kathy, who are in Calvary Chapel, Whangarei. And I just want to encourage you just to keep all of these people in your prayers. God is doing a lot throughout just these churches, and He's beginning new ones and all sorts of things, as well as Calvary Chapel Caddy Caddy, who, not sure who runs that, but we'll just say the Holy Spirit, as well as us. So one of the things that happened when I left on Wednesday to visit Andrew and Amy, Andrew and Vicky, who are down there, as well as Brian and Gina. Unfortunately, Brian and Gina were sick, but I was able to catch up with Andrew and Vicky. And one of the things that I noticed as I left was just attack after attack was just coming through. It was like I left for a bit, and then Destiny's like, this happened, and this happened, and this is happening. And just various things. I wrote in the messenger, please pray. There's just a lot of attack. And it just seemed like a coordinated attack against the body here. And not one thing in particular. It really didn't have anything to do with the building process. That was not it at all. It's just a lot of different sorts of attack against a lot of different members of the body. And so that's why I asked us just to be in prayer. And, you know, whether it was encouraging people towards sin or discouraging people from fellowship or confusion and division, it was just like this multifaceted attack against the church. And, you know, I think we can be prepared for that in some sense. When the Lord's working, we also know that our enemy will work against it. So let's continue to bathe one another in prayer, to look to encourage and edify one another. If somebody comes to your heart or your mind during the week, pick up the phone, give them a call, at least send a text message. That's what I like to do because I hate talking on the phone. But you know, just take a moment and say a prayer. We all need it. And as we continue to pursue the Lord, we can continue to expect Him to attack. Amen? Amen. So let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we open our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Hope to finish up that chapter with you together this morning. Father, thank you that we can come today. Thank you for those who are here today. It is such a joy to see their faces. And God, I know that some of us have had quite the week. God, some of us have experienced firsthand the attack. Others, perhaps, Lord, have come in not really paying much attention to the attack at all. But Father, we know that as we pursue and follow you, not only will we be hated by this world, but that we can expect attack, God, from spiritual forces as well. But we thank you, Lord, that these spiritual forces are not more powerful than you. Greater is the one that lives in us than the one who is in this world. We thank you, God, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God to the pulling down of every stronghold. And that you've given to us armor as well as weaponry whereby we can stand against the attacks and wiles of the enemy. And God, we can even wage a war against him. We thank you, God, that ultimately we are in you victorious. And God, I suppose in some sense the enemy knows that when all is said and done, he loses to you. You do win. And we, God, are on your side. And we're so thankful this morning that we can stand in your victory. And God, even if it's us that is struggling against sin, whether it be the flesh or the temptation of the enemy, God, that we can come before you by your grace and stand firmly in the victory that is ours through your cross and resurrection, through your death and resurrection. Lord, we ask now that as we come to study your word, that it would be more than just a simple Bible study that would inform our intellect, but God, that you would really meet with us in this time, that your Spirit would just manifest himself, Lord, in the teaching of your word to our hearts and to our minds, and that we would leave, God, perhaps being exhorted and encouraged, God, in our faith, built up, edified, and even challenged, God, in the way that we live. Thank you, God, for all who have come out this morning, for those who may be tuned in online. We pray, God, that you'd bless each one. For those, Lord, who are feeling distant, I pray, God, that you would convict and minister to their hearts where they're at, and that you'd draw them back into fellowship. We love you, Lord. And we come to you, Father, and we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our King. Amen. So, righteous judgment is the idea that we'll be looking at this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I just want to read with you, beginning in verse 1, all the way through verse 10 this morning as we begin just to study through these verses. Now, we've already looked at verses 1 through 4 more closely a couple of weeks back. So our focus really is going to be on verses 5 through 12. But let's read. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other,
so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who were troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now we will look at verses 11 through 12, hopefully, but we'll read through those as we come to them. Now in verses 1 through 10 there, I think what we want to remember is that Paul began this letter by expressing his gratitude to God for the exceeding growth of the faith of these believers. And not only that, but their abounding love. And in fact, he says, not only am I impressed and bound to thank God always for these things, but I even boast to others of your faith, of your love, and your endurance through persecution and tribulation. Now, persecution and tribulation. Persecution is sort of this personal thing when somebody attacks you. Tribulation is a word that means pressure. It was just sort of what they were going through. It was their life. It was a life that they had because of these persecutions that were against them. And I think that for many of us, when we think of suffering for Christ, when we think of this pressure that comes through persecution, likely many of us don't frame it as something that is positive, but probably we think of it as something that's quite negative. We don't embrace it. We don't like it. We pray to escape it. It's difficult to connect tribulation or this sort of pressure that comes from persecution to anything positive. And yet, Paul, when he encourages this church in the midst of their persecution, what he points out is that these things are manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Manifest means revealed. They're sort of the revealed evidence of the righteous judgment of God. It's a weird way to put it, and it had me thinking, you know, what does this mean? That these tribulations, or potentially their response, that they are growing in faith through these things, are the manifest or the revealed evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Well, I think there are a few things that we could point out with this. I think that God's righteousness is seen in his refinement of the church through these things. While we may think of persecution as negative, within the early church, suffering for Christ was something to rejoice in. Christ suffered, and so to suffer for him was something to rejoice in. It was this idea of bearing your cross, taking up your cross. The Jews were able to suffer when they came to Christ, and in a sense, now the Gentiles are suffering in the same way for their faith in Jesus. In fact, listen to how the apostles responded after Jesus rose from the dead and they began to declare his resurrection throughout Jerusalem, and they were persecuted and beaten for this proclamation of the resurrection. In Acts chapter 5, verse 20, listen to how they respond to persecution. It says in verse 40 that they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. So they, that is the apostles, the disciples, departed from the presence of the council rejoicing. And notice this, not rejoicing that they were released, but rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. When you take this approach to persecution, that you rejoice in it. And in fact, notice this, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy of it. So it didn't discourage their witness.
it actually encouraged their witness for Jesus. Suffering for Christ, though we often might frame it as a negative thing, is something, in fact, to rejoice in. Not only because of who Jesus is, but also because of what persecution may accomplish in the life of the believer. I think for the apostles, largely they were rejoicing in persecution because they had just witnessed Jesus die for them, rise from the dead, and ascend into heaven. What a joy to suffer persecution for someone that you know did that for you. And yet, we can also rejoice in understanding that through persecution, there's also a work sometimes of refinement that takes place. In fact, I believe that this connects us to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and other scriptures as well. But this, what Peter says here, speaking of salvation, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials." So various trials includes not only persecution, right? It includes other things that we might go through, suffering that we might endure. And he says that the genuineness of your faith, much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so what refining results these things bring, I think largely depend on the attitude by which we receive and endure them. Sometimes when Christians suffer trials, sometimes when Christians are persecuted, they approach these things with such a bad attitude, such a negative outlook, that in fact, it's almost like they need to keep going through those things to learn or to grow or to be refined in any way. Trials, suffering, pain, persecution not only refine us, they reveal what's already there. And so as we're going through these things, we need to understand that we can rejoice in them, not only because we suffer for Christ, but because Christ is working in our lives. And let me just ask you, when you suffer or when you face a fiery trial, do you approach it with a confidence in God's work in your life and a confidence in His righteous judgment, or do you doubt that He even cares? Because the way you approach those things will go a long way into seeing, into really whether or not these things will refine you or not. I think another way that we can see God's righteous judgment in these things, specifically most likely in the persecutions and tribulations that they were enduring, is that there would be recompense. And so there's this idea, I think, not as clear here, but there's this idea of refinement. But this is very clear, this idea of God's righteous judgment and bringing recompense to those who persecuted them. And you read that in verses 6 through 9 specifically, and it says that there in verse, going to the 1 Thessalonians here, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. He talks about rest there. We'll get to that in a moment. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. See, aside from the refining work of persecution in the lives of believers, Paul encourages the church by directing them to a future judgment of God against their persecutors. Sometimes when we're going through persecution, the question arises, why, God, are you allowing this to happen? And when, God, will you pay them back? Have you ever had that attitude? David had it. And I don't think it's necessarily an ungodly attitude. There is a desire for righteousness. We want to see righteousness. But we should recall to mind that Paul was once one of the foremost persecutors of the church. And so as Paul writes this, and he says that there will come a day of righteous judgment against those who persecute you, Paul was one of those guys. Paul was one of the worst of the persecutors against the church, responsible largely, at least in part, for the murder of Stephen, the first martyr of Jesus. And so it's not as though Paul is saying that these people are beyond salvation. In fact, Paul makes it clear that God's judgment is reserved for those who do not know God or obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so even as we understand that there will and there is coming a time of righteous judgment towards the wicked who would persecute believers, I think we ought to take comfort in that and in knowing that there will come a time of judgment, but we should also recognize that it's not up to us to seek vengeance against those who would persecute us. It's not your job and it's not my job to meter out some sort of vengeance against our persecutors, to get back at them. I think our role as believers and followers of Jesus is to show them love. Love your enemies is what Jesus would command his followers. I believe that we are to be light to them, show them the truth, and I think that we are to pray for them. That's not easy. How many of you want to do that to people that hurt you or people that persecute you? Anybody want to do that? No, I'm with the righteous judgment bit. You lost me at this whole pray for them and love them bit. Look, we should be comforted in knowing that God is righteous, that there will be judgment. But we need to understand that if it wasn't for God's grace, we would be under God's judgment. If it wasn't for God's grace, we would be right there with those who are persecuting. And ultimately, it should be our desire, even for our enemies, to come to faith in Jesus, so that they too may become the recipients of his mercy rather than the recipients of his judgment. Imagine Paul the Apostle, one of the worst that there could have been, coming to faith in Jesus and then becoming one of the foremost promoters of the gospel he once persecuted and hated. I love what he says, in fact, in Romans chapter 12, verse 14. He says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." This is the attitude we should have against people that persecute us. I'm not saying it's a natural response. It's a supernatural response. And he goes on to say in verse 17 of Romans 12, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Vengeance is not our job. It should not necessarily be the attitude of our heart. Vengeance, he says, is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. This is meant to signify a blessing within the time, not a curse. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What a different response than what we're naturally wired for. And yet this is the truth. The nature of Christ's future judgment is something that will happen. There will be vengeance. There will be a day of righteous judgment. It's not our job. We can take comfort in knowing that it will happen. Our job right now is to do just what Paul explains there to us in Romans chapter 12. To love, to pray for, and to hope for salvation for all men. But the nature of Christ's future judgment, I think, demands some attention. It's quite in depth. We won't go into all detail here, but it says here in verse... Here it is. It says in verse 8 in that
there's this idea that Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. That idea of he'll be revealed, it's either connected to this, he'll be revealed in flaming fire, or it's connected to this idea of this flaming fire is part of his judgment upon the wicked. Now, this image of Jesus is connected, I think, probably to both of those things. It's connected to his revelation, but also his judgment upon the wicked. Fire is often associated in the scriptures with the appearance of God and representative of the judgment of God. You can see it when God appears to Moses in a burning bush, when Israel sees him as a pillar of fire, when even God sends fire to consume the sacrifice of Elijah and identifies himself in Deuteronomy 4:24 as a consuming fire. We also see it in connected to this, but also as a fire of judgment in Eden, as God places a cherubim there with a flaming sword to keep Adam and Eve from partaking of the tree of life in their fallen state. We see it in the sacrificial system as the sacrifices are consumed and burned with fire. We see it in so many different ways, this idea of fire and judgment. And it says that these will be punished with everlasting destruction. And the idea literally is that they will pay the penalty for their rejection of Jesus. And this penalty will be one of eternal destruction. And the word there is an interesting word. It doesn't speak of annihilation as though these people will then cease to exist. It doesn't speak of this idea that there will be an opportunity for salvation. But when these words coupled together, eternal destruction speaks of ruin. And some people believe that this future punishment will be temporary. Others believe that it will mean that they'll just cease to exist. But the Greek word that Paul uses, olethros, it speaks of ruin, death, or punishment. And Scripture expresses that this punishment is a place of eternal conscious separation from God in judgment. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46 makes it a bit more clear. It says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." In fact, in that scripture, as you understand eternal, everlasting punishment and everlasting life, it's almost like if you believe in everlasting life, sort of the antithesis to that is everlasting punishment. Identifying this judgment further, Paul expresses that it would be an eternal state of ruin from the presence of the Lord, His glory, and His power. See, one aspect of this judgment that is coming to those who do not know Christ, those who do not obey Him, is permanent removal, you could say, from His good presence, from His glory, and from His power. The separation of mankind from the presence of God was something that was first experienced by mankind in the Garden of Eden, where God ensured, again, that Adam could not eat of the tree of life in this fallen state. See, this was not meant to be eternal separation, but separation from which Adam no longer experienced that blessed fellowship that he once had with God, the freedom that he once had with God. He was separated. And he was kept from eating of the tree of life. You know, some people imagine, and it's so tragic, some people imagine that their life here is so bad that things couldn't possibly get worse. There are believers and unbelievers alike that fall into depression and think things are so bad that it could never get worse. And in fact, some will even choose to take their lives. Perhaps some of us have been touched by that. But please understand here today, I want you to know, if you're an unbeliever specifically, that while there's incredible evil that you will experience on this earth, and there are so many wicked things that are done here under the sun, you know, as Solomon would say, we should understand that at least in some sense, the presence of God is still here. It's here through the church. It's here in the lives of believers. God is still moving and working. So even as bad as things are here, there's still the sense in which God is here with us and in us. And for those who don't know Jesus, let me just say, in a sense, this is the best that they will experience, not the worst. For those who know and trust Him, it is the worst. Things will get better because we will be with Christ. Without the evil, without the sin, God will put all of those things away. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more sickness, no more disease. Some people would ask the question, when we talk about an eternal punishment, separation from God in what we would identify typically with hell, why would a good God create a place of eternal judgment and then send people to it? This punishment is something that Jesus identifies as a place originally prepared for the devil and his angels. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, He will say to those on His left hand, speaking of His judgment upon human beings, He will say to those on His left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire," get this, "prepared for the devil and his angels." And though this is a place originally designed for to punish Satan and his angels, that is, those who follow him, demons, this punishment extends to human beings not because God is evil in punishing evil, but because God is righteous. That's why. That's why there's punishment for evil. It's because God is good and holy and righteous, and because of who God is, not because He's evil, but because He's righteous, and because mankind are evil, that is why there is eternal punishment for sin. What we fail to understand is the condition of human nature before Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 reads that you who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's speaking to a church. And if you'll notice there, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, if you read in your Bibles, it said, "and you He made alive," that little part, "He made alive," was added because this seems so dark. But I think that's Paul's point. It's meant to be dark because the light comes in after this. "You who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." This is speaking of Satan. You are walking according to his course. Where does this course lead? Judgment. "The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Paul is saying to the Ephesian church, look, everyone is in this state naturally, born under sin, under God's wrath, walking in accordance with the path of Satan, a path that ultimately leads to hell. And I think what we fail to recognize is that in our natural state, it leaves us all under God's judgment. Every single one of us. God doesn't send us to hell. Our sin earns us God's judgment. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. See, from a biblical perspective, the right question to ask isn't, why would a loving God send people to hell? I think the right question to ask is, how can a perfect God allow us into heaven? That's a better question. Because we don't deserve heaven. We deserve hell. This is why the message of the cross, this is why the message of the disciples is called the gospel, the good news. Because we are by nature the children of wrath, and because God is good and He's unwilling for anyone to perish, He sent His Son in order to take our punishment upon Himself. And He did so at the cross so that we might become righteous and be welcomed into His presence for eternity. That's the gospel. That's the good news. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." your enemies against God by nature, children of wrath, but you can be made right with God, reconciled through Christ, because He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What an amazing message that we have. It is not God's desire for anyone to go to hell. It's not. And this is proven upon the cross. As we read in Romans 5:8, that the love of God is demonstrated toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. However, unless one receives that payment offered by Jesus for their sins, they then will receive the punishment for themselves. And I am so thankful that we can stand this morning before Jesus Christ, holy and clean, not because of anything we have done, but because our payment price was paid by Jesus when He hung on the cross and said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," or "paid in full." So when we stand before God, we might have an accuser. He might say, "Do you know what this guy did?" And I think there will be a response, "Do you know what my son did? Paid in full." Isn't that amazing? And so there's this idea of final judgment. There's this idea that Jesus will judge those who persecute should they not place their faith in Him. But there's also this understanding here. Remember, He's writing to a persecuted church. There's going to be recompense, but there's also in this time going to be a time of rest. "Therefore, brethren," verse 7, "in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted..." I'm in the wrong book. "And give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." Not only will there come a time of recompense, but at this time also of rest for those who are persecuted. He says when Jesus is revealed, it's going to be a time when He executes judgment upon the wicked, but also a time when He gives rest for the righteous. And it's vital for those who are going through suffering to acknowledge that suffering is not forever. When you're in Jesus, there is this understanding that it's not forever. Punishment for the wicked will be eternal, but also rest from pain and suffering will be the eternal state for those who follow Jesus. I love what Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 18. He says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So if you're going through a lot of suffering, understand Paul's saying you can't even compare that with the glory that awaits you in Jesus Christ, revealed in us. Notice that. Seems to be a theme that we'll be looking at this morning, though not very closely. And not only that, but we see here, I think, this understanding in part of a reward when we're with the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Do you like it when people lie about you because you're a Christian and you stood on your integrity at work?" Not really. Doesn't feel good, does it? Do you like it when they revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you and you know it's wrong? Well, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when they do that for His sake." And in fact, He says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You're in good company, and there is reward. Eternal reward in Christ Jesus. There is coming a day of retribution, but there's also coming a day of glorification for you. And what an encouragement to a church that was going through suffering, that was going through persecution. You wonder if a church, say, in Iran or Nigeria, northern Nigeria, or a church or a Christian maybe in North Korea hearing this. Look, there will be retribution, but there will also be rest and reward for you one day. When Jesus is revealed, and He will be admired by the saints, and He will be glorified, notice this, not by the saints, He doesn't say that here, He will be glorified in the saints, in them. The incredible reality of what belief in the gospel brings. Paul understood that his message had eternal implications. Notice what he says here. He says in verse 7, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And notice this in verse 10, he says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. This reward and this glorification and this rest all hinges upon faith, doesn't it? It's because you believed in our testimony. Paul understood his message had these eternal implications. And I think that we should all recognize this morning, and this is, I want this to be an encouragement to all of us, we must acknowledge that we are privileged to bear a message for the world today of hope, of peace with God. A message that says, you are doomed to hell, but there is hope in Jesus and only in Him. What an incredible message. It's one that Paul was so confident in. Because you believed in this, there is reward. There is eternal rest for you in Christ Jesus. And I think Paul maintained this in Romans 1. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You know, I'll admit, sometimes there have been times where I'm a little bit embarrassed to share my faith. Is anybody else with me? I know some of you are better than me. I get that. I'm not the best person in this room. I know that. But has there ever been a time where you're like, I don't know, I don't want to say something because they'll think I'm weird or dumb? And you probably are both of those things, but it's okay. You have the truth. And it's a good message. It's the best message. We don't have to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed by from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So as you go out from this church, I just want to encourage you that the message you bear, the gospel of Christ, is nothing to be ashamed of. And if you're persecuted for it, glory to God. There's reward for that. But share it. Tell the world. Tell the world what Jesus has done for you. And that's why we're here. Understanding the present suffering of the Thessalonians as well as their future future glory draws Paul then to pray for the church. And this is what he prays in verses 11 through 12. He says, therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. His prayer ends there with this understanding that it's all accomplished by the grace of God. And there's a lot in here, obviously. We're not going to get into all of it, but the calling here is likely a reference to the glorification of Christ. May you be counted worthy of this calling, what you're called to, but it may include an even broader view of our heavenly hope. And though the Thessalonians were enduring tribulation and persecution, Paul's prayer is that they would experience and express goodness, ultimately, the goodness of God. A persecuted church, we know this, I'm sure we can understand this. A persecuted church may be tempted to suppress their faith. Because if I suppress my faith, the persecution will be less. That's a temptation. If people speak evil against you at work, you're like, maybe I shouldn't talk about Jesus anymore. Maybe I should just go along with it because I don't want to experience that. But Paul prays that they would continue, in a sense, to express their faith in living to please God by His power, please God in their faith by His power through His grace. A prayer that may fit in with this same vein of thought as what Paul prayed for the church in Colossae in chapter 1, verse 9 of his book, a letter to the Colossian church. He says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. There is this heavenly sense in which Christ will be glorified in us. But in Paul's prayer, he brings us back down to earth. There's a great hope, but let's come back down to the present. Back to where we live our lives today. If glorification is our ultimate calling, may we live today in a way in which we're worthy of that ultimate calling. And so I'll invite the worship team forward. We'll just close with that. There's a couple more thoughts that we could go on with, but as we consider what God has in store for us by His grace, you know, it's so good to reflect on eternity, isn't it? And it's not just so that we can escape what's going on here. It's good to reflect on eternity because it helps to motivate us. It helps us to understand that, man, the decisions we make now really matter. Sharing the gospel of Christ really matters to the people that are at work with you, to your family and to your friends. It ought to motivate us to live our lives that glorify Him today. You don't have to wait until then for God to be glorified in your life. And yet so many Christians live in such a way that they bring reproach to the name of Jesus. And I think at the end of the day, we need to recognize that all of these things are a work of God's unmerited favor toward us. We can live in such a way that we can glorify and honor Christ in our lives because God is gracious. He saved us by His grace. And I think when we represent the gospel and share it, we should always recognize that. That should always be part of that representation. I'm no better than you. My life might seem cleaner and appear, but even that is a work of God's grace in my life. I'm saved by God's grace. Salvation is of God's grace. And living a life which is worthy is a work of that grace as well. Can we pray? Jesus, we are so thankful for what You have done for us. And Lord, as we read of this time of righteous judgment, we know that when You come, when You judge, Lord, there will be no accusations that You are unrighteous. In fact, Lord, we will just simply be able to recognize that You are gracious. And Lord, we thank You this morning for Your grace in our lives. Grace that has transferred us from darkness to light, from children of wrath to children who are righteous, to Your beloved sons and daughters. Jesus, we want to rejoice in what You've done for us. We rejoice also, Lord, in what You're doing in us, even in the trials that we go through, that You are working in us, that You are refining us, and You're conforming us more to Your image. And Father, I pray that You would, by Your grace, through Your power, work in our lives that we might bring honor to You and live a life which is pleasing to You, that we would be ambassadors of the good news to those who are around us. We rejoice in Your love and in Your payment for our sins. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Communion is available to you on the back table. As you help yourself to that, I do encourage you to share with your neighbors that are around you. We'll close with a couple of songs, and I just want to make myself available for prayer in the back if you would like prayer as we close with these songs and communion. Mm-hmm.